Let's flip to Psalm 58 if you're not already there. Psalm chapter 58. This morning we're talking about how Yahweh judges on the earth, and we will stand together for the reading of God's word. Psalm 58, beginning in verse 1, these are the words of God. The superscript reads, "For the choir director, Altasheth of David, a miktam, do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge with equity, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you prepare a path for the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak falsehood wander in error from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Yahweh. Let them flow away like water that runs off when he aims his arrows. Let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never behold the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the living and the burning alike. The righteous will be glad when he beholds the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." Let's pray. O Yahweh, righteous judge of all the earth, open our eyes to behold your perfect justice in your word. Teach us to hate wickedness, to trust your righteous judgments, and to rejoice that no evil escapes your throne. By your Spirit, strengthen us to walk in righteousness and to rest confidently in the reign of Jesus Christ, our King. And amen. You may be seated. Psalms of imprecation, or we might say psalms of vengeance, like the psalm before us today, are largely absent from the worship and attention of evangelicals today. In fact, to suggest that Christians not only have the ability, but the responsibility to pray with imprecation is largely seen as unkind and even unbecoming. You know, how could you possibly talk like this, like David, our brother? Christians are supposed to be nice, after all, so why would you do things like that? And frankly, didn't Jesus tell us to pray for our enemies? Which he did, of course. Certainly he did. But as we will see, praying for our enemies sometimes looks like praying for God to crush them. I don't think that's at all incompatible with what Jesus teaches us in the Gospels. How else are we to pray when wicked, violent men rise up against God and his church, praying, P-R-E-Y, praying on God's people with murderous intent? How should we respond? I love Spurgeon makes one thing clear. He says, "There is nothing in Scripture of that sympathy with God's enemies, which modern traitors are so fond of parading as the finest species of benevolence." In other words, what he's saying is the Bible does not teach us to regard tenderness towards God's unrepentant enemies as some superior form of love. You know, you guys are out there trying to ask God to judge the enemies of God. I really love them because I'm nice to them. That's what Spurgeon is essentially critiquing. It's important for us to never be more compassionate than God, right? Never be more holy than God, or attempt to anyway. And many wrongly boast that this attitude of niceness is the most noblest form of Christianity, as though coddling God's enemies with a sort of misplaced empathy were indeed the purest form of religion. And that is what we have, by and large, in our evangelical world today. So never try to be more holy than God, holier than God. Never try to be more compassionate than God. Now, Psalm 58 deals with violence, it deals with injustice, and the sort of problems that are incurred when wicked people rule over a culture. Its invective tone is a prayer. It is a prayer. It is invective, but it's prayed first and foremost by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it invites the worshiper to see the world as God sees it. I think that's the trouble sometimes when you read these things. We're not seeing the world as God sees it. We create our own version of the world, and that's why you have things like Suicidal Empathy, a book title, or The Sin of Empathy. We're not seeing the world as God sees it. Now, Saul, you notice in the superscript there, Saul is not mentioned there, but we compare this psalm with other psalms that do mention the Saul-David saga. So those psalms are Psalm 52, Psalm 54, Psalm 57 mentions Saul as well. And the next one, if you have your Bibles right there, you look at Psalm 59, you can see that this was written in the occasion when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to put him to death. So these psalms, this set of psalms in the 50s here, are all about Saul and David and the whole issues that they had together. So historically, that's probably the occasion of even Psalm 58. David is wrestling with the fact that Saul wants him dead, even though David was anointed to be king long before he actually took the throne in this way. Now, the passage actually has a very clear chiastic structure. Remember that sort of the way the Hebrew mind works is you say something and then you kind of build to a point and the center is the point and then it kind of is like a mirror. It kind of works itself out. So this is a, look at the beginning. For example, verse 1, we're talking about judgments of the wicked in verse 1. And then in verse 11, there's the judgment of God. So we're starting off with the misplaced judgment of the wicked and then the righteous judgment of God. So there's talk of birth, there's talk of miscarriage, there's talk of snakes and snails and lions, talking about the animal and insect world today. At the center are these venomous snakes who do not listen, and thus God, to switch metaphors, must break the lion's teeth. That is the really at the center of the passage. So the structure there teaches us that when the gross misuse of power runs rampant in a nation, Christians must prayerfully and eagerly call on God's sovereign judgment to sort out the mess and to restore peace and to restore order. That's what we're tasked to do. So Psalm 58 teaches us three important truths. First, wicked rulers corrupt justice because their hearts are corrupt. That's the most obvious thing from verse 1. Wicked rulers corrupt justice because their hearts are corrupt. Second, and I'll go back over these as we go, the righteous may prayerfully appeal to the Lord Jesus to break the power of wicked men. You, saints, you, the righteous, may prayerfully appeal to the Lord Jesus to break the power of wicked men. And then third, God vindicates righteousness by executing justice in the earth. So those are that's the passage. We'll work through each one here as we go. First, wicked rulers corrupt justice because their hearts are corrupt. Notice in verse 1, the psalm begins by rebuking the powerful rulers who, in wrongly leveraging their position for unjust gain, they are ultimately responsible for the breakdowns in the nation. Note that injustice does not stem from a random process in nature, but they come from wicked people failing to do their God-ordained job. People speak vaguely about injustice, right? Oh, there's so much injustice in the world. Okay, well, what are you talking about? Speak specifically. And the reason, as David sees it, is because you have rulers who do not rule the way they should. God has ordained them to do something, and they're not doing it. Saul's persecution of David in the background is of course, the main focus. But the early church fathers, they all saw this in connection to Jesus. And frankly, Jesus is running with the Sanhedrin. So you can kind of think about that scenario while you're reading Psalm 58 as well. So what happens when judges fail to judge rightly? That's the question. What do we do with that? What happens when those who are in power are unfair and unjust in their treatment of other people? Now, you might be reading, look at verse 1. You might be reading that and think, what in the world is he talking about here, the gods? If you have a New King James Bible, it says something different, which I'll explain in a second. The gods, quote, gods, lowercase g, verse 1, are mighty ones. They are civil rulers who are charged with governing according to God's law. The main problem of verses 1 and 2 is that they pervert justice. They pervert justice. They oppress others through cheating and extortion. And the rhetorical questions of verses 1 and 2 are really a play on words. Because here's what's being implied. Can you speak righteousness in silence? If you have a, does anybody here have a New King James with them? Okay. That's what how it's translated. But I think it's an intentional play on words. Because it's, do you indeed speak righteousness in your silence? Or something like that is how the NKJV says it. That's what David's saying. Can you speak righteousness while being silent, you rulers? Can you do your job correctly by being silent when you ought to speak wise judgments? Think of David on the run with Saul. Where's the justice in this? This man is out for me. He's not even doing his job as the king of Israel. He's trying to take out me, his rival, who God has already anointed. Remember, David never wanted to respond in kind with Saul. David could have, but he didn't. He wanted to respect what God had put in place. He even tore the part of his robe. The robe was a symbol of authority, and he cut part of his robe off. And David was not going to treat Saul the way that Saul was treating David. So David's questioning, though, what is going on? He sees Saul's wickedness quite clearly. It's obvious to him, but no one else is speaking up. Proverbs 28:4, those who forsake the law praise the wicked. Those who keep the law strive with them. The law of God is the standard. Those who run away from it, who forsake it, you invariably end up with a situation where the wicked are somehow elevated to a position of supremacy. It's like we celebrate all of this vice when we should be celebrating virtue and so forth. And verse 2 answers the rhetorical questions. No, their hearts are always scheming unrighteousness. Polluted hearts always make life difficult. And notice that their hands are always scheming as well, making paths for violent revolution. Verse 2, notice the heart is mentioned, and then the hands are mentioned. So wickedness comes from inside, and then it works itself out in the hands. And they literally weigh out, they prepare a path, they weigh out violence instead of weighing out justice. If only people would care about what is just and right and good. But they don't. They care about what is pragmatic, what is expedient, what's cost effective, instead of what is right and what is true. And of course, unjust weights and measures God finds abominable. Verse 3, he says, from birth they are estranged, meaning that from birth they choose a path that's marked out by the division of sin. I love what Jonathan Edwards said on this. He said, children's coming into the world naked and filthy and in their blood and crying and impotent is to signify the spiritual nakedness, pollution of nature, and wretchedness of condition with which they are born. In other words, it says a whole lot how we come into this world. Bloodied, messy, crying. That's our condition apart from grace. And that's where these wicked men are. From birth, they have been wicked. It's the doctrine of total depravity. And we would obviously do well to remember that that is how all men enter into this world. But the wicked, however, are said to go astray. So from birth, they are strangers to God. They're strangers to his law, and the righteousness required by God, they are unfamiliar with. They don't know. And as a result, they say in verse 3, David says, they speak falsehood. They bear false witness. From birth onward, from their hearts to their hands, they are corrupt. They exhibit total depravity from womb to tomb, from birth to death and everything in between. There's no redeemable qualities about wickedness. Remember that Job 15:35 is pretty apt. They conceive trouble and give birth to wickedness, and their belly prepares deception. It's the same type of thing James, the brother of our Lord, talks about, how sin is conceived and how it gives birth, and temptation starts, and then it gives birth to sin. And that imagery of birth is here as well. Now, the other problem with these corrupt rulers is that they won't listen to anyone. They won't listen to anyone. In verses 4 and 5, David likens them to poisonous snakes. I don't know. Some people like snakes. I'm not a snake fan. People look at them and think, oh, they look so cute. And I'm thinking, that's the worst thing in the world. You know, they're dragons like their father, the devil, these snakes. They spread deception. They're unable to be restrained. And verse 4, like a deaf cobra, they prefer to remain deaf and self-deceived. I had to ask my kids this week. Snakes don't even hear, right? And they don't. I thought that was true, but I wasn't sure. They don't have the capability to hear, which is kind of funny that David uses that example. They won't listen to anybody. Well, how could you when you can't? Well, that's a great way to describe the doctrine of total depravity. They're self-deceived. They prefer to remain in that state, in other words. They prefer to remain in the state of deafness. They won't listen to God. They will not listen to a wise man. Even the snake charmer in verse 5 is mentioned. The snake charmer cannot subdue them. Snake charmers, they might play the flute or play some sort of instrument, but it's more of the motion that they try to tame the snake. It's not the sound because they can't hear it. But the snake charmer, whose job as a professional snake charmer, doesn't even work on these snakes. You can't even subdue them at all. So committed they are to the lie that any outside influence whatsoever is powerless to subdue them. That's what David compares these wicked men to. They're deaf of all reason. They're deaf to submission. They plug their ears as they devour the righteous. Gregory said, we hide away our sin, cloaking it over in the depth of our soul like some festering and malignant disease, as if by escaping human notice, we could escape the mighty eye of God and justice, or else we make excuses for our sins by tightly closing our ears. We're talking about the stubbornness of sin, the stubbornness of living in rebellion against God. Because sin is a poison, right? It's a poison. It's a deadly one at that. It infects the entire human race from the start. Obstinate and obdurate are two words that best describe the wicked. They just will not listen. They will not be subdued. They will do what it is they want to do. And wisdom, of course, is no medicine. So a rebuke to them goes nowhere. Proverbs 17:10, a rebuke goes deeper into one who understands than 100 blows into a fool. Proverbs says of faithful are the wounds of a friend. So when you have a friend who wants to bring something to your attention, you should count it as a great gift and not as some sort of stubborn vengeance move. Because one who understands will receive, but a fool, a wicked person, will never, ever receive what it is you might have to say. See, David laments that wicked rulers, they corrupt justice because in their hearts, that's where it starts. Their hearts are corrupt. Corrupt hearts give way to corrupt hands. And what starts out as totally depraved infant. I mean, how could you look at a baby and think, you are so depraved? It's a covenantal category, mind you. They're still really cute. They're just, you know, I think years ago, Paul Washer said this. He said that if an infant, you got an infant on your lap and you have a watch here and they want the watch, right? And he was talking about if they had the physical ability to carry out their emotional instability, they would rip your hand off, take the watch, and not have any remorse about it. You know, they want what they want, and they will kick and scream and cry. But that's a picture of what sin does to us. What starts out as this totally depraved infant gives rise to a stubborn, stiff-necked ruler who is always causing dismay for others. Unrestrained debauchery flowing from a corrupt heart, dating all the way back to birth, using deception with deadly poisonous consequences that has no end in sight, and there's no solution readily available. That is exactly what verses 1 through 5 is saying to us. This is inexorable evil. Number 2, in light of that, the righteous may prayerfully appeal to the Lord Jesus to break the power of wicked men. You ought to pray to the Lord Jesus, pray to the Father in the name of Christ. He's your mediator. He's your high priest. You may go to him. He invites you in and you may say, God break the power of wicked men. Now, while he's praying in earnest, David, in verse 6, invites God to break their teeth. Not very nice. And then in verse 7 and 8, he invites God to make them disappear, to make them vanish. So wicked rulers, he says, they're like young, ravenous lions that are ready to sink their vicious teeth into the righteous. They're eager to tear, as Psalm 17:12 says. They open wide their mouths, Psalm 22:13. They do that to consume their prey. David likes the idea. Well, remember, he has personal experience with some wild animals, but he uses them in his psalms. And he sees that the wicked are like that. They want to open wide their mouths. They want to latch on to the righteous, and they want to destroy them. They want to kill them. So David sees this as a problem. Would that God remove their fangs, making them harmless and benign, right? They cannot do any bit of righteousness. The least thing that could be done is maybe to prevent them from doing any further evil. It's sort of like the wicked ruler. God, either break their hearts and make them a friend or make them drop dead. I mean, it's like one thing for them to continue to do evil. We know they can't do righteous. Maybe God will just destroy them so they can't do any more evil. David, throughout this section, he uses a lot of similes and metaphors. In verse 7, he wishes that they would disappear and become utterly useless, like water that dissipates. He also wants their arrows to fall apart. Would that the tips of the arrow fall off so that they can't hit their target. David sees the bow and the string, and he's hoping that maybe it'll just break. In fact, maybe the pointed part of the arrow will just fall off. He doesn't want them to hit their target. May their weapons, in other words, may their weapons disintegrate into a disheveled pile of irrelevance. God, just take the tools out of their hands. Look at verse 8. Like a snail whose secretions leave a trail of destruction, may they waste away into oblivion. Like a miscarried child, may the wicked's plans never materialize, never transpire. One thinks of Job. In Job 3, he says, why did I not die from the womb, come forth from the womb and breathe my last? Job almost wishes to go back. And if I was going to have all this trouble, maybe it's better if I just wasn't even born. And that's what David says here. Verse 9, David wishes for the evildoers to be swept away like thorns. Thorns are gathered for a fire to heat a pot. And what is the pot for? Well, the pot feeds the wicked. So David says, well, forget that. May their food be cold forever and unpalatable. May the wind carry them away so that their plans are frustrated. Before the fire gets started, may God, you just sweep them away immediately. Like water that dries up, or a faulty arrow, or a snail that's consumed by its own slime, may God make these enemies disappear. David's prayer is centered on a long view of history. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But God will sort things out. Either God's going to do it now, and we pray often that he would, or he will certainly do it later. His prayer is for God to frustrate the plans of the wicked, to trip them up, to break their power. And this is a good and godly thing to pray, mind you, for God to execute his vengeance on the wicked, such that the righteous are the passive recipients of God's everlasting favor. It's almost like David says, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to trust you, God. And meanwhile, I want you to just take all this stuff out of here. Deal with these people. And I'm going to sit, and it is in the way the language works, it is a passive thing. So he's just waiting on God. And sometimes that's how it is. You're just waiting and waiting. Lord, when is this going to change? When is this going to happen in my life? When is this, that, and the other? We sometimes just have to wait it out. And that's what David does. It's a good thing to pray to the Father in the name of the Son, by the fullness of the Spirit, asking God to intervene and render the wicked completely impotent. I probably never in my life prayed this type of way more than I did during COVID. Here we are. We may appeal to heaven and ask King Jesus to thwart the thwarters. We may call on him and ask him to frustrate the frustrators. We may call on him to destroy the destroyers. Right? Wicked men destroy everything in their path, David says. May God return to them in kind. The principle is you reap what you sow. And if that's the case, then we ask God to make sure that they reap every bit that they've sown. We rejoice. This is one writer. He says, we rejoice when a sinful desire dies before it becomes a monster of violence. In David's mind, before this sinful desire in the heart gives birth to wickedness in the hands, destroying and devouring people, may it die an early death. That's what we want. And it's okay to pray that God would do such things. Number three, God vindicates righteousness by executing justice in the earth. That's the last two verses, 10 and 11. God vindicates righteousness by executing justice in the earth. When evil runs rampant, unrighteous people think it an opportunity to scorn God's righteousness and justice. This is one of my favorite responses I get when we're doing evangelism and things. They'll just look at you and think, where is your God? They'll just mock you up and down all day. Your God is nowhere. You're this crazy Christian. And what's ironic is they don't believe in this God, but boy, do they have such a hatred for him. They will heap scorn and say, where is your God? Where is he? His righteousness, his justice, ha! You know, they will use, wicked people will use this as an opportunity to point out to the righteous that God either doesn't exist or that maybe he's just altogether unconcerned with his supposed people. So what is it the Christian can do in this when you're trapped, you're between a rock and a hard place? What do? Well, you pray. You pray like David. The Christian needs to pray for King Jesus to intervene. And guess what? Jesus does. See, David predicts the joy that comes when God executes his vengeance. Look at verse 10. This is one of those, put it on your coffee cup and see what everybody else says about it. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Have that with your morning coffee. It seems grotesque, right? But it's an actual picture of battle, an actual battle. When Israel would walk through the battlefield with all the slain Philistines laying there on the ground. That's the idea. Would God destroy them? Would the victory be so palpable that we're walking through that battlefield and it's the wicked who have perished and not the righteous? That's the idea. It's a literal bloodbath of victory. And in verse 10, the promise is that God will destroy, right? He will vindicate himself. He will vindicate his people. That's a prayer I would commend to you. And this is something I've made a practice of or tried to when I'm in these situations. God, do not let them mock you. They hate you. I want them to repent, you know. But they're mocking you. Don't let that happen. Don't let them besmirch your name. Don't let them get away with cursing you. You deserve all glory and praise. And these people hate you with a vicious hatred. God, don't let them do that. That's a good prayer to pray. And ask God to vindicate himself, to vindicate his name. See, when God judges the wicked, the injustice is over. The violence has been curbed and the lies are all put to rest. And that's the vision at the end. It's a prayer of confidence, not despair, mind you. How many of us can be prone to despair just very quickly? It's the turn off the 24-hour news cycle, right? Don't be brought into that camp of despair. David doesn't end with despair. He ends his prayer on a note of sobriety and, frankly, joy. God will judge, verse 11. He will judge and separate the righteous from the unrighteous. God does bring justice in time. He will, in fact, bring justice forever in eternity. And some things, friends, some things must simply wait to get sorted out at the end, at the final judgment. Some things are just going to have to be put on hold. The person who's offended you, the irreconcilable differences, some of that's just God, you've got to sort it out. And we've got to wait. We have to have that long view of history. But what David wants, and I think what Jesus exemplifies, is that there is a joy that's set before the people of God. And it's a promise that God will, in fact, judge, because he is the judge of the earth. And he does see what's going on, and he does care. How many of us in that moment of despair, God, do you even know what I'm going through right now? Are you paying attention? Are you busy? Don't go there. Stay to a place of joy. God sees, he does care. When we believe in the rule and reign of God, we confess a hope that the righteous will be rewarded and that the unrighteous will be punished. That's our hope. We believe that. Justice will prevail. God's vengeance is very real. We can trust him. There will be a day of vengeance. And that's part of our faith, right? That God will sort out the world by ending the power of evil, by bringing the unjust ones to justice, and establishing the righteous in God's eternal joy and peace. That was part of the theme of the conference in Malaysia. It was on earth as it is in heaven. Pray that, but boy, pray that with sobriety. God, your will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. That's going to mess some things up. And we pray that it would. David ends, surely, surely. Amen, amen. There is a God who rewards. There is a God who judges. The evil cannot judge with righteousness, verse 1, but God does judge with righteousness, verse 11. And Psalm 91:13 promises, you will tread upon the fierce lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample down. So how shall we then live? You read a psalm like this, in fact, all of the psalms are like this, but psalms like this in particular are easily connected to the work of our Lord. When you read, for example, Augustine's commentary on the psalms, he doesn't even waste time spending, well, David this, David that. He jumps right to Jesus, which, you know, has its pros and cons, I suppose. You miss some of the historical connection, but he gets right to the point. If you read this psalm later, read it as a prayer of Jesus. Jesus prays verses 1 and 2, right? He issues a rebuke to those who would dare to usurp his power and his authority, right? Jesus Christ, he's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is king and Lord over all. He decries their futile attempts to rage against his anointed task of salvation. Certainly David was personally attacked. He was by Saul's cronies. And the Lord himself, what happened to him? He was unjustly arraigned, did nothing wrong. He was unjustly arraigned, goes to court, and is unjustly condemned. Think about Jesus praying that in that moment. Hebrews 12, you have to remember, though, puts it this way, verse 2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, right? There was joy set before him, despising the shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Having a long view of history, that we post-mills love that, right? Having a long view of history is essential to enduring the shame and scorn of evildoers. Knowing that God will eventually exhaust their efforts, it should bring a level of comfort in the midst of adversity, right? The blood of the righteous can never be silenced until God weighs out justice on his own scale, measured by the standard weights of his character, says one writer. I think that's a good way of putting it. God, the evildoers can't weigh the justice out. They don't know which end is up. But God is the standard, and he has the perfect scale, and no one can put their finger on it and mess with it. That's the comparison here. Jesus Christ is our ultimate representative who balances the scales of justice. He, the innocent one, condemned as guilty so that we, the guilty, would be exonerated as innocent. That's the heart of the gospel. The innocent was condemned so that the condemned would be innocent. That's the idea. Jesus bore the judgments laid out here in this text for us. He suffered under the wrath of these wicked snakes and lions who attempted to devour him. And this gospel ethic ought to keep us grounded when the world tries to assault the Christian church. That's one thing that kind of sobered me up in Malaysia, was realizing, you do have wicked overlords. you have an idolatry, Islam, ruling this country, and here are these Christians having to sort of navigate that. And I thought to myself, man, I hope America never goes that path. So what do we got to do? Pray, pick up a sword, the gospel, get to work. Not to get into a lecture about self-defense, but the gospel is good news because God intends to put the world to rights. David's whole prayer is built on a trust that God will order the disordered. He will sort out the uncouth mess of sin. Surely there's a God who judges on earth. His name is Jesus Christ, the Exalted One. You have to remember that part of the point of this passage is for us to remember that this is in our Bibles as a prayer song and that we can use it when we need it. It's a tool to use, right? The psalm is a cry of desperation, obviously. Powerless and helpless people are being haunted by poisonous snakes. They're being hunted by ravenous lions. So what do you do when that's how you feel? Go here. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you? One which forms trouble by statute? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Psalm 94. Such is the task of the Christian church in a world that is hostile to the gospel. Notice that David, not once, he does not ask for personal vengeance, something he could have done, as I mentioned earlier. He could have done that in his struggle against Saul. Instead of that, David appeals to God. He submits his request. He asks the courts of heaven to exact justice. Is that an active, regular part of your life? Do you pray this way, saints? The counterpart of this prayer is the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches us, his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a cry for God's purpose, God's rule, to be perfectly reflected in the affairs of this world. We want the culture of heaven to descend and then permeate the culture of earth. We want the worship of God going on in the heavenly places right now to descend on this place and at this time. This is what we can call an eschatological longing. We're longing for God to saturate the world with his glory. And it includes a cry for justice, right? For God to unravel the tangled mess of sin in my life, in your life, in our families, in our churches, in our cultures. And our hope is whether now or in history that God will undo those effects of sin. And we hope and pray that he does far as the curse is found. See, praying this way is a confession. God reigns over the nations. May his justice prevail against all manner of wickedness. I think too many Christians, thinking about this week, too many Christians live in denial about the state of our world. And it kind of goes two ways, but they assume, for example, that the worse things get, the better. It's sort of like a self-destructive mode of, if all else fails, may this message self-destruct. They assume the worst. And they genuinely believe that, for example, the clogged drain is better because that's when the plumber comes. Call it the imminency doctrine of the plumber. The world is just going to get worse, so let's make it worse by our inactivity and our silence and then hurry up and maybe we'll actively and passively usher in the kingdom. They assume that the world has to get thrown in the trash can anyway. And trash cans are filthy as it is. So the worse it gets, the better, for that's when Jesus is going to come and rescue us from our own stupidity. That is, by and large, seems to be what many think. But Jesus obviously doesn't teach this anywhere. He teaches that, one, the world will hate the Christian church. And the world will hate the Christian church because it hates Jesus first. Two, he teaches that the Great Commission is the task at hand, right? And Jesus intends to follow through with that request. You can stun someone by asking, do you think that Jesus intends for the Great Commission to be successful? Third, Jesus does promise total victory in history, defeating all of his enemies before he returns, the last enemy being death. And then fourth, Jesus does tell us that there is a final judgment, and there is a final judgment when the righteous and the unrighteous are separated. One inherits the new heavens and new earth, and the other inherits the eternal horrors of hell, the lake of fire. That's what we're told. And far too many Christians believe the opposite of what the Bible teaches. And then they disengage. They allow the world to rot in its own sin, its total failure to be salt and light in the world and not in the closet. Persistent evil is a real and genuine threat to people and cultures. It really is. And Islam, I'm mentioning Malaysia again, Islam is a state-sponsored theocracy, and it's a horrible one at that. That's the real evil. That is evil. And God does not intend for his church to acquiesce to such nonsense. He doesn't intend for us to retreat from the world. He intends for us to face the evil straight on with the hope of the gospel, never fearing, never running away. The church is called to advance. Kind of landing the plane here. The church must stand up straight, preach Christ, sing loudly, pray boldly, and die trying. That's what we're called to do. And that's a great plan, by the way. And you might think the last part to be a little unnerving, but guess what? God knows how to raise the dead. You can do that. But passivity is what kills the church. We must never imagine ourselves to be more merciful than God by sinfully empathizing with the wicked at the expense of God's justice. Justice comes from God, and it is a good and right thing for us to pray for it. And we need to ask the triune God to work in our time in this place to establish righteousness here on this earth. And a deep view of sin means a soaring view of grace. And shallow thoughts about sin mean shallow thoughts about grace. The church needs to get this straight. So never grow weary in doing good, church. If we sow faithfully, we shall reap an abundant harvest. Every other worldview sort of posits this scenario. We all simply die. Nothing really matters in the end anyway. But Christianity is obviously completely different. What you do now carries over into eternity, for good or for bad. Believe in the victory of Christ. Believe that God intends to put things in order. It may not happen today, and it probably won't even happen tomorrow, right? Let's be realistic. But it will happen. It will. We have a hope one day in God's timing. He's going to restore the world. But meanwhile, we need to take inventory of ourselves. We need to take inventory of ourselves. We need to know, obviously, the church, we can perpetuate evil. Can we not? Can you perpetuate evil in your own heart? In our churches, we don't always get it right. But God still intends to use us, and he still intends to put it all back together. This gospel project is for us. And as participants in this battle, it's for us to be shaped and molded into the likeness of Christ. We confess and follow a crucified Messiah. Should it surprise us to learn that the world may intend to treat us the very same way? So hold on to the promises of God, dear saints. Know that the same God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will do the same for you. He will come to judge the living and the dead. He will come to bring life everlasting. The injustices of the world are but a drop in the bucket of God's eternal plan to restore the world. So take heart, he has overcome the world. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we appeal to you this day, asking for the courts of heaven to do justice on the earth. Father, you know the suffering caused in this world by evildoers. Your Son, Father, saw it firsthand when you gave your only Son. And what did we do with him? We decided he was better off dead. But we thank you that you vindicated him and raised him from the dead. And we know that you intend to do the same with us. So we pray, Lord, in our confession, not just as we seek to live here now in the present world faithfully, though that is a challenge at times, we do confess the truth that you will sort the world out. We do confess that you will judge the living and the dead. We do confess that resurrection life awaits. So teach us to be patient now in time as we anticipate eternity. And may your word never return void. Through Christ we pray. And amen.